Well, hi, friends. We're so glad that you joined us again today. And as usual, we continue our worship as we look to the Word of God and continue in our study on the life of Christ that you and I might believe. And we are picking up the story. We just finished talking about the woman at the well and a wonderful passage of Scripture that was. And now we are moving into John chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 46 through the end of this chapter. And we'll pick it up at verse 43, actually, to start. There's a bit of an interlude here. Now, after 2 days, this was, remember, he was in Sychar, and he had stayed. They had asked him to stay in Samaria for two more days. So after the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. Remember, Judea was in the south. Then you had Samaria, that good Jewish rabbis would walk around, but not Jesus. He had to go because there was a divine appointment waiting for him at a well with a Samaritan woman and the town of the people of Sychar. And he stayed after 2 days. Now he continues his trip north, and he heads into the region of Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. This is a kind of a strange parenthetical statement that has caused scholars and many commentators, actually, they're decimating small forests to print their books to try to figure this one out. But there's generally, it comes into three little possibilities. And it all has to do with where is his hometown, or in some of your versions, his own country. And many believe that he was just in Judea and Jerusalem, and people were non-responsive to him before he went into Galilee. And any true Jew has Jerusalem as their home, you know, even symbolically. And so most commentators would line up with this, that Jesus was left Jerusalem or Judea. And after 2 days, he came here because he found out that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, i.e. in Jerusalem. And others believe that actually in this journey from Sychar, he went through Samaria and he goes into Galilee, but he bypasses his hometown called Nazareth, and he goes north of Nazareth to Cana. And there may be an opportunity that where this is an application there, because in the other Gospels, speaking of his hometown of Nazareth, that he had a prophet has no honor in his hometown, the place where he grew up. And others believe that it was actually speaking also of all of Galilee as a region here, because although they received him, as you're going to see in the very next verse, they didn't honor him. I mean, they loved the fact that he did miracles and that a miracle worker was coming, but they didn't honor him as the Messiah. At any rate, Jesus is again starting to feel the pressure that not everyone is honoring him. Like it said in John chapter 1, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Remember, we had learned that Jerusalem had about maybe over 200,000 people, but come Passover time, Jerusalem would swell to about 2 to 2.5 million people. So when he comes up into this northern region of Galilee, the Jews who lived there had seen the miracles that he had done in Jerusalem. And so they welcomed him. I mean, they were glad. I mean, wow, the miracle worker is here. He's coming to our hometown in our region. And so they got really excited because they were thinking, man, it's showtime. We get to see what he's going to do. And so they were very, very glad for him. And we pick it up, verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. You remember that word? In Cana, in chapter 2, we remember the wedding feast where Jesus turned water into wine, and that was his first sign that he did in Galilee. He came to Cana in Galilee where he made the water wine, and at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. So he comes up to Cana, and about 30 to 35 kilometers sort of south through the hill country down at the sea is a town called Capernaum. And there was an official who lived there This official was, served in the court or the household of Herod Antipas. He wasn't really a king, but he was a tetrarch. You know, Rome had placed them in different areas to govern and keep the peace. And Herod Antipas was ruling there. And he was a worker, an official in the household or in the court of Herod Antipas. And so what he's in the seaside community, and he hears that Jesus had gone up to Galilee, up in to Cana. And so what he does is he hightails it up there. So his son was suffering, his son was ill, and we're going to learn that he was really, well, let's pick it up in verse 46. So he came, and his son was ill, verse 47. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So what happened is he hears that Jesus comes into the region. He goes up to, that's he travels north, up from the sea, the lower sea, up into the hill country to Cana, and he asks him to come down. He asks him, some of your scriptures say he begs him, and the tense of that word is it was ongoing, it was repeated. He was asking and asking and asking that Jesus would come with him down, that is back down to the seaside home in Capernaum, where his son was there, laying there at the point of death. So he just repeatedly asks. He uses the word here for his son is translated, it's paideion, it's little one. It's a term of affection or endearment. He's just pleading with Jesus to come back down because my little one, my son, my little one is at the point of death. And there's no time to lose. And he kept asking. You can sense the desperation in this official. Now, Jesus responds in verse 48. And it sounds a little strange. I'm going to let you know. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, what's very interesting about this comment, and haven't we seen this before? Jesus gets asked a question, and his response seems like it makes no sense, or it is in some ways derogatory. But Jesus, we know Jesus. He's the wisest person to walk the face of the planet. He's God in flesh. He knows exactly what he's doing. But when he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, he's using the word in plural. So while he's talking to the official who's in front of him, there's people all around them. They're all watching and waiting. They've come to see Jesus. And he's making a statement to all of the Galileans, perhaps including this official in front of him. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you, plural, will not believe. That seems a little rude or uncompassionate, doesn't it, at the beginning? His son's dying. Now, come on, Jesus, he's pleading with you. And your first words are, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe? Well, we know Jesus better than this. And he knows what's in the official's heart. And his words are very purposeful, intending to evoke a very specific response. Because the rest of the Galilean crowd that are standing around are only enthused that he's there. The miracle worker is here. And they live by the adage that many of us know even to this day, seeing is believing. And they live by that. And they are there to see. What are we going to see? I believe this guy can do stuff and we're ready to see this. Well, not that miracles are not useful. When Jesus makes a statement, you know, unless you, you know, see one signs and wonders, you won't believe. It's not that he's saying they're not useful. And he's not saying that they don't lead people to faith. But there's often a process of trusting in Christ. Levels of process, steps. Where the process or the authenticity and the strength of faith begins to grow in a particular journey. And some make that journey and others don't. Seeing is believing. And Jesus saying, most of you here, you live by this. Seeing is believing. You just want to see miracles and maybe you'll believe. What Jesus is actually doing here is he's leading this official, calling him to a higher level of faith, a higher level than the others. He wants them to believe his words that he's going to speak to him in a second. And this statement that he just made about unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. His intent is actually to lift this official to a higher plane of faith. Jesus wants to lead him to live by the adage, not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Faith sees. Belief sees. Believe what Jesus says, and in faith, he sees what is not yet there. Jesus is calling us to him to trust his word. And then by faith, we believe it and we see what he said. The scriptures testify to this, to the relationship of faith and sight, trusting in what God says before we ever see it. He is going to say in John chapter 8, he's going to say, and your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Through faith in what Abraham, or what God had said, Abraham saw. He saw the day of the gospel of the Messiah. That through his seed, all of the nations would be blessed and God would bring a redeemer and restorer to rule. And by faith, Abraham saw it, though he was only given the word, the promise. In Hebrews 11:13, he's talking about people who had lived by faith, but they never actually tangibly saw it in their lifetime. And here's what it says. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They saw them in their eyes of faith. They knew what was coming and they could see. Faith sees the unseen. Believing is seeing. You know, I was given a word one night sitting in my living room. Most of you know the story about starting a church in Eastern Canada in this Toronto suburb and how God led the Bayview team to give us a call to start a church in Richmond Hill. But I remember sitting there that night, and I remember writing down about this church, about starting this church, and some of the values, the deep values of servanthood and love, and how much important that would be. And some of the characteristics that we see today that have been vital about being authentically vulnerable and who we are. And in those moments there, as I began to think of what God was saying to me, I began to see something. Now, I couldn't see the actual structure, but I could see. It gripped me. It seized me about what God wanted to do here in this area and the type of church he wanted to build. Faith believes the word of God. And on the basis of Jesus' words, faith sees. This nobleman, I believe, began to see. I believe he had a vision when Jesus gives him these words. Jesus is doing something in his heart and he's starting to see his son up alive and well. I believe he is doing something. There's something in the way that Jesus is responding here. And the official says to him one last time, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Yeah, I mean, you can just feel the pathos in this. And he asks him one more time. The official who used to obviously give orders and take orders, and he's asking, he says, "Sir," he's saying to Jesus, "come." And we see in the next verse, Jesus says to him, "Go." He doesn't answer the way Jesus wants him to. But he says, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. The official said, "Come." How many times do you say to Jesus, "Come, come down here"? And Jesus said, "Go." Jesus didn't answer the way he wanted to, But there was something going on in that official, something that he sensed in Jesus that moved him to trust Jesus' word. That rebuke that he gave to all the people and to him, he took to heart. And when Jesus gave his word, the official believed the word, not based on a sign. He had no miracle to see. All he had was Jesus' words, "Go, your son will live." And he acts on the faith that he had. He went on his way. In verse 51, he says, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Something happened in that home in Capernaum while he was up in Cana. Something happened, I believe, like perhaps his mother and the servants, maybe siblings, they suddenly saw something happened. He sits up. Something happened. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The fever left, literally released, was sent away. I can see these servants and the official's wife who stayed with him and others. They had witnessed something amazing. The boy's condition suddenly turned. The fever disappeared, and then he began to recover. And when the official asked him when it happened, they said, well, yesterday at the seventh hour. Now, again, this little phrase here has caused an awful lot of conversation in the commentaries about when all this happened. But if we take, in the Hebrew mind, this is very fascinating. When does the day begin in the Hebrew, especially in biblical Hebrew times? It began at sunset. The Jewish day begins in the evening. It begins with connection with God and family and rest, and then wakes up and joins in ministry and community and work. We've got it the other way. We think that the morning starts with work, and then maybe we have community around dinner, and then finally maybe some time to commune with God. But no, in the Jewish mind, it always was evening and morning the first day. Evening began the day. Sabbath begins at sunset. So it may be, in the Hebrew mind, what happens is this. Yesterday, meaning at 1 p.m. the same day, because the new day starts at dusk, what happened was Jesus spoke. Here's the big deal. The issue is this, the connection of when Jesus spoke and when the cure happened in the home in Capernaum. And John's point is that 30 miles away, when Jesus spoke up in Cana, 30 miles or so, or 30 kilometers south in Capernaum, in that home, the fever vanished. You see, the official assumed that Jesus needed to be there physically at the bedside in order to heal him. But Jesus' power and authority is not bound by space. He spoke a word over 30 kilometers away, and the boy was healed. Now, this ought to be a great encouragement to you and to me as we pray. Because if that was true when Jesus was physiologically in the flesh here on the earth, how much more now when he's present all over the world by his Holy Spirit? This ought to encourage us as we're praying for people and circumstances that are not in our immediate vicinity, for family, as we're praying for family across the country and international workers around the globe, or neighbors down the street. It ought to be an incredible motivation and encouragement to us that actually the very presence of Jesus through his Spirit can release and bring the word of Christ, the answer, provision, help, wisdom, encouragement, comfort, all kinds of things. Those things can come immediately because the presence of Jesus, all he has to do is say the word. Verse 43, and the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. You see, the point is that at the moment Jesus spoke, the fever broke and healing came. And this fact took this official to a deeper level of faith still. His first level of faith trusted in Jesus. You know, he was a miracle worker. And then the words that he said to him personally, and then he goes and then he sees the answer, and it takes him to a whole new level of faith where he began to trust in Jesus Christ as to who he was. And then the chapter comes to an end with a summary saying this was now the second sign that Jesus had done. He did when he had come from Judea into Galilee. The first sign was turning water into wine at Cana. The second sign was the healing of this official's son. We're going to see in this our journey in the book of John that that the number seven is very, very important to John. It's the number of fullness and completion and perfection. It's symbolic of that. And he's going to give us seven signs in this book. Remember the purpose? I've written these signs to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. This is the second of seven signs that we're going to look at. And it did its work just like we saw earlier. You see, as we learn from the story through our official, we see that there is a way in which we actually can grow the dynamic of our faith. Faith is not static. It's not you either have it in its full completion or you don't. It's actually dynamic. There's progression in belief. There's steps or stages of faith, and we can continue to grow deeper and deeper and deeper. As much faith as you have now, you can grow and develop deeper faith, stronger faith, broader faith. The same thing if you've been a follower of Jesus for 50 years, you can still grow deeper and broader faith. There's dynamic to it. And our belief in Jesus grows in its intensity, in its capacity, its scope, its depth, and its effect. And we see this in our story. And through the journey of our nobleman, I just want to help share, help us to see this dynamic and how we grow in the dynamic of faith. The first step is we see belief in the ability of Jesus. There's people that believe that Jesus can do things. This happened in that day. They thought that he could do miracles. We know that Jesus is unique. There's often some sort of acknowledgement about his uniqueness and his divine abilities. The official, along with the Galileans, believed that he could do miracles. And this nobleman or this official agreed and he consented to this reality that what Jesus did was good, was wonderful, and was miraculous. He had done things, they had heard about it. And this is so often true about people who are in their journey of faith. They come and they come into contact, whether reading or talking about it, or they discover, they're on a process discovering Jesus, and they come to a place where they actually think, yeah, I believe he actually could do that. He's unique. He did some amazing things. He did such good. He was good in his character and all of those kinds of things. But faith grows beyond that, and we saw it happen here, where it moves from belief in the ability of Jesus to faith in the words of Jesus. Our friend in the story grew to believe Jesus' words. There was no miracle at this point, but there was something going on in him that led him to believe the word of Jesus, and he acted on that word. You know, we fool ourselves to think that we, or to say that we believe in the word of Jesus and don't act on it. Faith without response, without action, or without obedience is, as the scripture says in other places, a dead faith. A useless faith. Perhaps a non-existent faith. But we grow in faith in what Jesus says by responding to his word in obedience. And in the act of doing that, it shows that our faith actually, you know, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we start to actually put it into practice. And we manifest faith by obedience. We grow in response to what Jesus said. And we see it deepening. It moves us from Jesus can to Jesus will. You see, my action step in obeying his word is actually making a step to believe that he will do something. He will do what he promised. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't take an action step. But it moves us. We move from belief as a theory to belief in practical reality by obeying, by taking an action step. Jesus said many things. Build your life on me and the truth of my teaching, and your life will be secure during the storms of life. Do you trust that? Then the question is, how are you actually building your life on his teaching? Especially when it contradicts with the philosophies of our world. It's in your belief that what Jesus says is true, it works, it's reality, it is ultimate reality, and we align our lives with it, that there we show our faith and it begins to show itself to be true. Jesus says, give first, and then it will be given back to you. Seek first the kingdom, and all the needs you have will be taken care of. Do we actually believe him? Do you give first in faith that Jesus is going to be faithful to his word and give back to you to meet all your needs? Jesus said, we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on us, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'll be witnesses. Do you step out in faith and begin a conversation or begin to grow a redemptive relationship with someone after you've been filled with the Spirit, or do you just not do that? Faith responds and it grows and believes Jesus' word that when I'm filled with the Spirit, I will be his witnesses and he will help me. And so I take a step of faith and I begin a conversation or develop a friendship with someone who's far from God. Yes, we move from belief in the ability of Jesus to faith in the words of Jesus, but there's deeper levels still, and even within each of these, there's dynamic and spectrum, but then we move finally to trust in the person of Jesus. There's trust in the person of Jesus. The faith of the official deepened to the place of intimate trust in who Jesus was. He believed he was the Christ. He entrusted his life and the life of his family to Jesus. He received what John wrote about, that by believing, the official received life from above through Christ. This trust in the person of Jesus began to influence and govern this official's life, his family, and his work. He trusted the person of Christ. It's not that you let all the others go, but there is a cumulative effect. Because you believe in his abilities, you've seen him work, but you don't necessarily have to have that because you trust his words. But when you get both, it continues to develop and build your word, and you believe his word, and you keep applying it, and you live it, and it proves itself to be true. And then you begin to trust him on intimate levels. You open up your heart to him more and more, accepting who he is as the Son of God, the one who dwells within you by his Spirit. And you begin to trust him and develop friendship and depth of relationship. He begins to speak to you, and you respond to that. There's a trust, and you begin to shape and fashion your whole life around him, around his kingdom purposes. And your faith grows as you take steps of faith, and it just begins to happen. Now, I believe this. Here's what I believe. I believe that Jesus himself began, because of his deep trust, Jesus began to shape this official's entire life, work, family life. And here's why I believe this. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 8, it tells us about a woman named Joanna, who was a part of a group of women that followed Jesus. They traveled around with him at times, and that she, Joanna, and her husband gave financially to support the ministry of Jesus. And her husband's name was a man named Chuza. Now, the interesting thing that it tells us that this man was a manager in the household of Herod, the Tetrarch. Could it have been the same guy? Could this have been actually Chuza, who had gone up to Cana because his son was ill? He believed in Jesus' ability, believed Jesus' word, and then finally trusted in him as a person, him and his whole family, and that one of the women, his wife, would help follow along and resource Jesus. Not many believers in Jesus Christ in Herod's household. Well, if it wasn't the same man, could it be that the official in our story began to share his newfound faith in Jesus at his place of work with his colleagues? For if he was working in the court of Herod, the household of Herod, and Chuza was a manager of his household, could it be that he began to influence and have influence in his faith on this manager serving in Herod's household? In this ungodly household, in the household of this ungodly king called Herod Antipas, this official took his faith and started to share it with other people. It began to govern his life to affect even his workplace, even in potentially dangerous situations in the household of Herod. I think that is absolutely fascinating. Friends, God used the sickness of his child to draw him to meet him face to face. Began to open up his faith, took a challenge, put a challenge before him that caused him to not just be like everyone else, but to begin to look not just to miracles. And when Jesus said the word, he believed his word without a sign. And he went home and found that exactly as Jesus had said, his son was healed. And it did something so deep in him. Coupled that with what his family watched taking place there, and they committed themselves as a household to Jesus Christ. And it began to change their lives. I love this story. It's a story of compassion of Jesus. It's a story about how Jesus is now broadening out his ministry, and it's going from Jerusalem and Judea to Galilee and Samaria, and we see him just reaching out and healing this person's son to draw him to faith in himself, to reshape his life and send him back into his workplace with the good news of the Jesus. Your faith and my faith has the dynamic to grow. So may I ask you, as I look at these three, where do you find yourself today? I mean, you might not even ascribe to any of these three yet. But you might say, you know, I believe Jesus is unique and he can do things. He can. Or maybe you've come to a place where not just you believe he can, but you actually believe he will, and you believe his word, and you take steps of trust and faith, where you have faith in his word that Jesus actually will do what he said he did, he promised to do. And maybe you've gone past that, and because of this, in the cumulative effect of all of these, now your faith is growing now in a very intimate way, where you're trusting him as a person, where he doesn't have to heal someone in order to have your trust, where he doesn't have to always give you everything you desire or want because your relationship is deep with him. You're experiencing relationship, life from above, the very life of Christ, not necessarily the material blessings of the world. Jesus promised you life from above and that he would come to you. Are you growing in your faith? Life has a way of making us just settle. There's so many other pressures. There's numbers of people in our church who I'm really proud of. People who, even through all of the grind of COVID, have said yes to growing their faith. And they arrange their lives around the practice of meeting with God daily. They meet with Christ around his word and they pray privately. They arrange their lives around meeting together in groups, small groups, ministry teams. Or they arrange their lives around discipleship squads where they're intentionally growing their faith, learning and applying, becoming more like Christ. And friends, I think that should just be normative. It's never the plan of Jesus that you just come to initial sort of baseline faith in him and then stay there for your whole life. Jesus' plan is that you come to faith in him, but then you grow in him, trusting his word, and then you develop intimacy with him and you keep growing faith and trusting him for all kinds of things. You then arrange your life around who he is. You arrange your life around practices that will help grow your faith. You arrange your life around relationships that are going to deepen your ability to be like him and loving others in community. And you take risks of faith to begin to launch out into your workplace, launch out into your community, launch out into your neighborhood with your extended family, and you begin to serve in mission in some kind of way. And this is the plan of Jesus. So I want to encourage you. Church, would you join me and so many others in our church who are not perfect, but who are intentionally trying to grow their faith, develop themselves and their beliefs to become more and more like the one we follow? So, would you do that? Don't become a spiritual couch potato with very, very immature faith, but rather get off the couch. Get around the kinds of people and start doing the kinds of things that is responding to the Lord Jesus Christ and grow. That's what he longs for you because he wants to use you to continue his ministry in this world. I'd love to pray to that end for you and for me. Let's bow together. Lord, I'm so thankful for this story. It's not just a story, it's a recording of what happened. Where through illness, a father pleaded, and you lifted him to a higher level of faith to believe your word. And then you changed him as he trusted you in a person, as a person, the Son of the living God. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would take my faith wherever I am in my own development, and that you would lead me to continue to grow faith, to believe your word, and to take action steps to put that into practice, and to begin to trust you more and more. And you'd shape me and take my gifts and use me to the furthering of your kingdom, to complete your mission. I pray that for every person that calls Summit Community their home, and for everyone else listening online, wherever they happen to be attending or whatever church they belong to, I pray, oh God, grow their faith. May you take this spiritual family called Summit, strengthen it, move us along in the various stages of faith so that we would trust you with great depth. So lead us that way, Lord, I pray. In your name. Amen. Amen.